we come to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, I'm always reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, which instructs me to quench not the Spirit. Because I see what the fruit of the Spirit is and the nine elements, and I think to myself, self, you must be quenching the Spirit. Because some of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit have a hard time surfacing on you. And I don't know if you think those kinds of thoughts, but it is God's operation. That's a marvelous thing, because we've seen in verse 19 previously in chapter 5, the flesh has works. And that's about performance, and we know how to do works. The Spirit has fruit.
Yeah.
And it is a manifestation of God's attributes and godliness, which is something that we can choose to work with and accept, or we can, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, quench. It's sometimes problematical when you come to this passage, because you can become unbalanced if you're not careful. And so we'll try to deal with that opportunity to miss a step as we work our way through it and try to avoid the unbalanced approach. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is in a list then of nine items: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We saw the law of the works of the flesh, and we know from Romans chapter 7 that there is a law in my members, and I've got a fight going on between my old man and my new creature. I'm interested in the fruit of the Spirit, as that I am the temple of the Spirit, and so the fruit ought to be forthcoming. I'm not interested in measuring the fruit of the Spirit by then performance or works, but rather this is something much more internalized. And it's been my experience, and I need to step away from behind the Bible, because this is now not Bible but experience. It's been my experience that I have a lot of second guessing and a lot of evaluation to do as I press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, because there is many times an intricate balance, and many times you think you're doing something in love, but it's actually anger. You think you're doing something, you know, you can make excuses for yourself. I can make excuses for myself so easily that I need to be heads up about that and pay more attention to God's Word working effectually in me than me taking God's Word and working it.
Amen.
So there's a difference. It's a hard thing, because when you're dealing with people and you are confronting people with right doctrine, the only reason you're doing that is because they don't have the right doctrine. And how many times out of 100 will the right doctrine you're presenting be accepted? So there's all kinds of chemistry and machinations that take place, and it's really fraught with peril. Now, the first three of the nine aspects, nine elements of the fruit, are internal and deal with my attitudes and understandings. The next three are outward toward other people, and the final three are Godward. So there is an outline, there is an organization to them. And I don't want to close my eyes and float around the room here and become mystical and misty-eyed and all of that kind of business and tell a lot of experiential stories, because I don't know that that's anything more than self-serving. We have doctrines here with which we need to deal. And starting out with the fruit of the Spirit being love, it's a concept that needs identification, or we'll get ourselves in trouble. I know this, before the Lord saved my never dying soul, the wages of sin were death, and I was working during those wages.
Yes.
And when the Lord said, ye are of your father the devil, he was not speaking in hyperbole. He was telling us that we are born into Adam's sinfulness, and sin is imputed to us, and then we operate as sinful people. In that setting, we are very selfish and self-oriented. When we're saved, we're supposed to learn that we're crucified with Christ and become oriented toward the work of the Lord Jesus and the gospel, the grace of God, and the edification of saved people. And that's to be our orientation, and that is to be according to Spirit leading, as Paul pointed out earlier in Galatians chapter 4. So you get into some territory here where it's very possible to invent your own leading of the Holy Spirit, very possible to invent your own feelings that God wants me to do this and God wants me to do that. And so this is perilous territory. If we are myopic, if we are narcissistic, if we are selfish, if it's all about us, and it's a hard thing to understand Ephesians chapter 4 verses 22 and 24, to put off the old man and to put on the new. It's a hard thing, Romans chapter 6 verses 10 and 11, to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. How good are we at that? Not very, if the truth were known. So when we come to these sorts of passages, it's possible to take them and just use them like wallpapering ourselves and see how wonderful I am because of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's perhaps why I started with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, because we're pretty good quenchers, too.
Yeah.
And I can speak for myself, if not for you. So I know this. It is God which worketh in me and you, both willing to do his good pleasure. I take that verse, and that, of course, is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, and I go to the end of it. God has pleasure in what? If I'm then going to have any objective evaluation of whether or not the fruit are operating within me, if, in fact, the word, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, is operating within me, then I ought to have some evidence on an objective level that what I'm doing lines up with what pleases God.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
What pleases God is that you do all for his glory. What pleases God is that you perform as his ambassador. What pleases God is that you be a good soldier, not a whiner and a complainer, but thankful. So I can inventory some of the things which are pleasing to God. And then I can look at last week and the week before and see whether or not there's anything that lines up with that. If there is, and there's more now than there used to be, I call that progress. And thank the Lord for every day of opportunity, and it seems to me that's a sound approach. Recognizing my life, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, is no longer mine, it's hidden away. And recognizing Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that the positional truth that I have now is in Christ. I'm that living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. I am the body of Christ. I'm not deified. There's nothing about me that isn't as potentially flesh as ever. And yet I reckon that bed, hopefully, a little bit better each day, each year, and operating according to the newness of life, which is in me by God's Spirit and by my quickened spirit. So, my new life in Christ Jesus should be characterized by activities and orientations and priorities which line up with what God would have done for his purposes in the body of Christ.
Amen.
It has nothing to do with religious activities, buying Girl Scout cookies, and giving to United Appeal. It doesn't have to do with those sorts of things.
Right.
And when Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people, of course he was being condescending and promoting communism. He wasn't wrong, however.
No.
And there is a deadening effect to religion, particularly when people are capable of compartmentalizing their religion, whereby then they are justified.
Yes.
I was listening to a secular radio station, and here comes a basketball coach, and he's talking about, he has a fund named after him, and he's given $1 million for helping cure cancer in children. That's great.
Yep.
That might be what he does instead of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
There's a lot of that out there.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Where good works, oh, see my good works, so if anybody's going to get into heaven, I'm buying my way in by my good works.
Yes.
And every bar in town has some outreach program. Every bar in town.
Yep.
They help boys and girls. They help the Mickey D House. What is that called over there by Children's Medical Center? They help, you know, they're all into something. Mm. Whereby that then says, well, see, we're not as bad as you think we are. One lady that I ran into in a nursing home said, I listen to your radio program. See, I'm not a heathen. I didn't know that listening to me on the radio would cure you from being a heathen. That was news to me. And I had to point out to her that I think you're giving me way too much credit. But there is that in people,
yep.
This business of self-justification.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
When I taught the classes on evangelism and talked about profiling the people you're dealing with. Mm-hmm. Don't take the same approach to everybody. Recognize with whom you're dealing, mm-hmm. and you then take the right verses to the people with whom you're dealing. That a common denominator, whether it is the helpless, the hopeless, the hapless, whoever it is, they all have a common denominator. They are self-justifying themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I've run into millionaires who self-justify themselves, and I've run into men doing 3 life sentences running consecutive, as if he's going to rise up again, and they're going to still keep him, and rise up again, they're still going to keep him for 3 life sentences running wild, they call that, one after the other after the other. At least he's not a hypocrite like Swaggart, you know.
Yeah. Right.
They all have a place of self-justification.
Yeah.
It's a good thing when if ever, learn to be a little less defensive and protective of me.
Yeah.
I'm crucified, and I need to have learned that. And so, my justification is not based on my performance. We know that from Romans chapter 4, verse 5,
yeah.
That I'm justified. He justifies the ungodly. I'm the ungodly there. I'm not the justifier. The Lord Jesus Christ is the just and the justifier. And he saved me not simply to go to heaven. That's pretty much all you hear about when you listen to people sing on a hillbilly Christian radio, is about the streets of gold and getting up there and all that kind of stuff. If that's all there was to it, he should have killed me back in 78. I'm here with a purpose. My purpose isn't my purpose, it's the purpose that God has, and so that's what I need to learn to love.
Yeah.
We start with love as the first attribute. My love needs to be constrained by Christ and what he loved enough to die for it. And love now has been, so many words in our language now have been trivialized and cheapened. You could make a case with a lot of modern culture that for most people, a lot of people, love and sex are interchangeable terms.
Yes.
And so if God is love, then what are we going to worship? Sex. I mean, it's not a pretty picture, and it's important to realize that that's simply not the case. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, we're told that that is the love chapter in the Bible. The problem, of course, is when you read it, your King James Bible uses the word charity. And the new translations change the word charity to love.
Yeah.
happy with charity as a King James Bible believer. Plus, charity is love that does something. You can love something from a distance and be ambient and not really do anything proactive. But charity is love that does something. And so I think that's a better word. And my love is not to be a static, sit on a lily pad and look at the world around me and just love. But rather, it ought to be a charitable, it ought to be a giving, it ought to be proactive.
Yes,
it's true. From 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, God is love. And a lot of folks will throw that one at you whenever you want to tell them there's a hell. Well, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. And I hear one of the top 10 most important people in America, I re-identify, she says, my God wouldn't send anyone to hell.
That's right.
And so there's dear Oprah telling us what her God was. It's not the God of the Bible.
No.
And I understand how she got there. She was raised in a strict Baptist legalistic home. She didn't see any reality to it. So she's invented her own smorgasbord brand of Christianity, a little bit from here, a little bit from there, a little bit from here, and we don't have a hell. What she's done, and this is why she's so popular, it's what millions and millions of people have already done as well.
Mm-hmm.
Invented their own God in the image of what they'd like him to be.
Yes.
Well, yes, God is love. Would that that were all he is, but it's not. And we see in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, that he's a man of war. Oops. The Beatles sing Give Peace a Chance.
Mm-hmm.
He's a man of war. I've given you a wrong reference. Numbers should be chapter 23, verse 19, where I give you something that God isn't. God is not a man that he should lie. God's not a liar. How important is that? Well, if that verse is true, and it's an obscure verse, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, if God's not a liar, then evolution must be wrong. Then the Big Bang must be wrong.
Yeah.
Then fossil fuels must be wrong. Then 4.5 billion years since the Big Bang must be wrong. So there's a very important list of ramifications that come with God being true and not a man that he should lie. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, in verse 24, we see God jealous. We see God a consuming fire. In verse 31, in the same chapter, we see him merciful. So, wow. There's a lot more going on here than simply the one aspect, the one attribute, which is, of course, love. He's a singularity. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And yet there's three aspects to the singularity. There's one God. In verse 15 of chapter 6, you see he's jealous and he destroys things. And oh my, this is not the image of the lovely Lord Jesus that is so often painted. Some folks say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a mean old God. And the God of the New Testament, Jesus, he's as sweet as can be. Have you read John chapter 6? Have you read Matthew chapter 23? He'll send you to hell just as quickly as the Old Testament God, John chapter 3, verse 36. You're condemned already.
Yeah.
You're not waiting for trial.
No.
So it's amazing how people can be very selective with John 3:16 and avoid John 3:18 and avoid John 3:36.
Yeah.
John 3:18 and John 3:36 are as scary as John 3:16 might be encouraging.
Yep.
One's love, so we'll pick that one. And we'll forget about damnation and condemnation, because those why he wouldn't do that. Hence the Jesus seminar, putting Christ's words in all different colors, and They like the love verses, they'll leave them read, but the condemning verses, oh no. So he is, in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, he is angry with the wicked every day.
Yes.
Doesn't that put the lie to the business of God hates the sin but loves the sinner?
Yes.
Who made that up? The sinner's already condemned. He's already, I think a sinner must have made that up. Probably Willie Nelson, when he got his theological degree here in Dayton, Ohio. They gave Willie a doctor of theology, a Dr. Reverend the Honorable Sweet at a United Theological Seminary. I just wondered if Willie could get off the bus without kicking beer bottles onto the campus of the theological seminary. The central attribute of Almighty God is not something that you have to leave to guesswork. There's a verse hardly anybody believes in the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, which speaks of seven spirits of God.
Yes.
And I've had people tell me over and again, that's a mistake of the Bible, there's only one Holy Ghost. Well, yeah, that's true. But I'm going to take you to Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 2 to 5. You can count up to 7. And you'll see attributes of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here we go. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear of the Lord, quick understanding. You see it? So I'm going to surround him and his central attributes with his righteousness and with his holiness. And these others, yes, they're attributes of God, but his centerpiece is going to be such character issues as you find in Isaiah chapter 11, and such things as speak to his holiness and his righteousness. He won't sin to save you.
Amen.
He remains holy. You trust his payment for your sins. You don't. You drop into hell. Ouch. That's pretty harsh. There are people who have a terrible time with that, because you're telling me that Jeffrey Dahmer can kill and eat all those people and have heads in his refrigerator and then get saved just before they drop the poisonous gas, and he could die and go to heaven?
Yeah.
If he really was saved.
Yeah.
I can't know that, but yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's Bible. That's not what we like to hear. We want him to be condemned in hell. And if such a person were to be saved, and the James Dobson and the Nazarenes say he got saved. I don't know. I can't judge his soul. If he did, people say that's not fair. The most unfair thing that ever happened, however, wasn't that. It was the God of the universe being made sin for you, 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 you. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Unfairness is Calvary's cross.
Yes.
God then judging sin not on a curve, but on a cross. There's no sins that God won't forgive. They're all reconciled by the blood, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20.
That's right.
People don't like to hear that kind of business. Well, grace and salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in his finished work, will even allow me to be saved. I can't speak for Jeffrey Dahmer, and I can't speak for you. I can tell you, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and I'm part of the all. So his love is not something so emotional and warm and fuzzy. It is something more of a judicial, and it is activated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby then you have the benefits of it. Fruit of the Spirit. Love, first on the list, tells me that as hard as it might be to present Christ and Him crucified to someone that you personally find despicable, I don't get to make that call.
Right.
It's my job to present Christ and Him crucified, to present you as the sinner, Him as the Savior. You trust His finished work. I've dealt with some of the most reprehensible people in the state of Ohio for a 5-year period of time on Tuesday nights. And you know what? You could take the same couple of thousand people right out of the Middletown Mall and put them in there, and take the guys in there and put them in the Middletown Mall. You'd be hard pressed to tell the difference.
Right. Amen.
I'm sorry, it's that way. I say Middletown Mall because that's where I went. It was in Lebanon. Mm-hmm. You'd be hard pressed. You go inside the bars, and there's lawyers and doctors. There's a lot of poor, uneducated black people. No question about that. I'm not going to say there wasn't. They're in the mall, too, you know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You could swap them. So I don't get to make that call. The love that Christ evidenced was something that I need to get hold of from Romans chapter 5. While I yet hated Him, He died for me.
Yes.
So I can't be emotionally caught up in this kind of business. It's not likes and dislikes for me. I have a job to do. And so love involves doing that kind of work. Love oftentimes is made into an emotion. Look at Galatians chapter 5. In the context where we've been, and in verse 14, I mean, we're right close to verse 22 here. Mm-hmm. In verse 14, we see loving thy neighbor as thyself. Well, I don't know how you are with yourself. I'm real forgiving of me.
Yeah.
I've cut me a lot of slack. Maybe you're tough on yourself. I talk about tough love. That's one of the funny fables that's hoisted. The fact of the matter is, in my immediate context, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, I see a love that reaches out and is self-effacing and helps other people.
Yes.
If I'm to do that in agreement with God's purposes, it's going to be oriented around edification and evangelization. It's going to be oriented around those things. So that's important to me, and it ought to become increasingly important as I come to understand it. Remembering Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bearing one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. Carrying your own weight. Don't be a dead weight on other people.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm seeing some things about love that aren't quite as emotional. I don't mean to take a feeling's not a bad thing. I mean, we all have feelings and emotions and all of that kind of business. But if they run us, we'll be confused by them. We need to understand the context of a charitable love that gives for others. And giving things that have eternal benefit has got to be superior to giving things that have a short-term, flesh-carnal benefit. So they're not mutually exclusive. Sometimes kindness, sometimes friendship opens the door to being able to present the eternal materials that you're really most interested in. I'd be thrilled if many of these charitable activities where they're helping poor people and Doctors Without Borders and some of these kinds of things, and I think that's a marvelous thing. And the number of lives you can save with mosquito netting.
Yeah.
And the things that can be done to help people, that's all wonderful, that's all marvelous. Then they die and drop into hell without the gospel. Why should I be in a position of saying, I can only present the gospel, I can't do the other? Why are they in a position of only doing the other and not presenting the gospel?
Yep.
They should not be mutually exclusive. And presenting the gospel should not be such a special experience that you're afraid to do it.
Yes.
It ought to be just as ordinary as talking about anything else that you care about.
Mm-hmm.
That's hard to get there, but when you get there, don't leave there.
Yeah.
And always, your friends will narrow down to a smaller number,
but
because folks don't like to hear it from you. It's needful, I think, to understand that God's other attributes are there surrounding His holiness, love being an attribute. And so, love, if I'm going to be godly, is an attribute, and it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm engaging in interpersonal relationships with unsaved people on a sin-cursed planet. To me, that means more than a hug.
Yes.
There's more to do than to hug. There's work to be done. JOY, you've all seen the acronym, Jesus, Others, Yourself, and put the Lord first. JOY is superior to happiness, and I'm picking on the words here, because happiness is based on happenstance, circumstance, serendipity. And it's circumstance driven. You can be happy if the Bengals get a new coach, and you can be sad. I mean, it's circumstance driven.
Yeah.
Carson Palmer obviously is not happy.
No.
Happiness rests on happenstance. JOY, you can have tears running down your face and yet have a joy knowing some things because of the doctrine that is resident in you.
Right.
At Green Memorial Hospital, where I said if I had a heart attack at Green Memorial Hospital, you would find me crawling toward the door to get out of there. A gentleman was in there as a patient. He'd already had not five, not six, but this was his seventh heart attack. He had stents, and I'm holding his hand, and I'm holding his wife's hand, and I see his last heartbeat go across the monitor.
Oh.
I don't know if you've ever, I've only seen that one time in my life, and that was it. And I saw his last heartbeat, and there weren't any more. And his wife's crying, and I got tears going down my cheek, and we both had a joy knowing.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's free from his pain and suffering.
Mm-hmm.
His body wasn't serving him any longer. He was serving it.
Yeah.
He had every clear testimony of salvation. You know, when you meet somebody and get to know them, I kind of work on it and wheedle at it and try and talk them out of it. And he, as best I know, Brother Bob, he's in heaven.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
One of the sweetest, nicest guys, but you can't go by that. I want to know. And they came out of a Baptist background. I didn't want to hear Romans 10, 9, and 10. I didn't want to hear you went down front. I wanted to know you trusted Christ and His payment for your sins, nothing more, nothing less. So while I was there as he left and absent from the body, present with the Lord, I had no question about that. There's my joy.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
He's no longer suffering. There's my joy. He gets a body celestial rather than this one old broken down thing that he was struggling with. Not a body terrestrial. There's my joy.
Yeah.
With tears going down the side of my face.
Yeah.
And holding the hand of his wife who just became a widow.
Yeah.
Wow. We suffer not as those that are without hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 15. So we suffer, but not as those who are without hope.
That's it.
I still have Robert Nisley's picture. It's still there on my dresser.
Yes, it is.
One of the nicest guys I've ever known.
Yeah.
And what a joy to know him. I'll see him again for a while.
Yes.
That's joyous.
Yeah.
So you see, joy isn't measured by circumstance. I mean, circumstances will look like it's the end of his life. Carol was in a nursing home with a little old lady in her 90s, and her son was there. Carol's talking with the little old lady in her 90s about what do you want us to sing at your funeral, and then what would you like to have read, and what songs, and her son's getting real scared, real nervous. And he made the announcement, he's not going to die.
Yeah. Yeah. 47.
That's an interesting concept. Maybe he's going to do a Ted Williams. He'll chop off his head, put it in a freezer, and try him out again later. I don't know how he thinks he's going to beat it. It's appointed on a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. I bet my judgment's complete in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And so, strengthen in the inner man, I should have, by God's Spirit working in me, God's Word working in me, a resilience, the ability to have a long view and the perspective whereby I know joy comes in the morning. I know there's going to be joy. I don't see any of it. I don't have a third eye in my forehead. I don't like to talk about the eye of faith because that puts you right there in the Hindu realm.
Yes. Yes.
I've got doctrine resident in my inner man. Mm-hmm. So, I rejoice in these truths, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Mm-hmm. I am strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. Have you ever noticed how many good 3:16 verses there are in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I've got a different concept with which to operate, a different understanding with which to operate, that I don't measure how things are going by what I can see out the window. I measure how things are going by my Bible understanding, by my inner man, and by doing what I'm able to line up with God's purposes and God's program for the dispensation of God's grace.
Yes.
Hopefully, over the years, my priorities have learned to line up with what God's doing in this dispensation. Hopefully, I've learned over the years a little bit about how to live less for myself and more for the presentation and propagation of the doctrine that souls will be saved and saints will be edified. There might be, hopefully there's a modicum of truth to that. Otherwise, I need to get back to bowling and fishing and doing all the stuff that I used to do. Things I haven't done in 30 years, not that they're bad, but I just got other things that I choose to do. So, standing fast, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, is one of those things that I choose to do.
Yes.
I've noticed a tremendous amount of vacillation among Christian people where they're not standing fast. They're hot, they're cold, they're up, they're down.
Yeah.
One of the most egregious examples that I've ever seen in all my years of paying attention was the Bourbon Street preacher who turned then to be an atheist.
Yeah.
That's almost as egregious as Jack Van Impe, the fighting fundamentalist who now is an apologist for Rome and sells sublingual pills on cable TV.
Mm-hmm.
That's almost, that's not Jack Van Impe, that's James Robinson.
Yeah, James Robinson. Yeah.
That's almost as egregious as what happened in the Smoky Mountains with a fellow 30 years. Mm-hmm. And then he turns his... He's not standing fast.
Yeah.
And his people aren't either.
No.
I mean, the fact that they're in the same pews is a terrible testimony, not a good one. And to be proud of that, somebody needs to be ashamed of themselves.
Yeah.
So, standing fast, the reason it's difficult to stand fast is that success, numbers, nickels, noses, notoriety, is given to the people that are conciliatory and compromising.
Yes.
When I was coming up in high school, then college, and my journalism and writing and all of that, it dawned on me one day that there's a lot being said, and this was back, not lately, but a lot was being said even then in the 60s and 70s about how the press has all got a left-wing agenda and on it, and nobody sat you down at a meeting and said, "Now we're all left-wingers, right?" Nobody said, "Here's what we have to put in our articles." None of that happens. The motivation is the same thing that motivated the Nobel Peace Prize to be given to Yasser Arafat.
Yeah.
Help me out with that.
Yeah.
Barack Obama.
Mm-hmm.
He hadn't even found a coffee pot in the White House yet.
Yeah.
Help me out with that. They have an agenda.
Yes.
You want the accolades? You be Desmond Tutu.
Yeah.
You want the accolades? You preach positive self-help Joel Osteen.
Yes.
That kind of thing. So there is this inexorable force pushing you in that direction. And folks, young guys on their way up, they want an audience. I don't blame them. They want financial independence. I don't blame them. They want a platform from which they can speak their voice. I don't blame them. If you have to compromise to get it, you didn't belong standing behind a pulpit in the first place.
Amen.
And if you're going to sell out your audience, you got to tell them that first.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, this business then of joy is a product of a long view and not a short view. It's a product of service, not circumstance. The next item on the list is, of course, all we are saying is give peace a chance.
Mm-hmm.
I can remember when the so-called peace symbol was said to be the track of the American chicken. And it was the so-called peace symbol, and Woodstock and putting daisies in gun barrels and Jane Fonda going to North Vietnam, and you know, they used to shoot traitors.
Yeah.
Not give them new movie contracts. All this peace orientation seemed to me that John Lennon kind of summed it up. When he's talking in his song Imagine, which gets played at New Year's Eve and all the people, you know, and all of that kind of business, and he talks about the fact that there'd be no countries, nothing to die for.
Yeah.
Well, that sounds pretty good to you. Think about it. Because that also means there might not be anything to live for.
That's it.
And it's like those science fiction movies where they burned all the books and you only can take in the information that they spoon-feed you, and you become little robots controlling your minds. I'm sorry to say, I think our public education system is a long way down that road.
Yes.
I think that John Dewey wanted him on that road.
Yes.
And it's amazing how many people think that John Dewey's the guy that ran for president. No, it's a different John Dewey.
Yeah.
He was a philosopher. He wrote copious amounts of material, and his philosophy was the founding of the public education system. He was virulently anti-Bible, anti-Christian, and he was really suspicious of the home.
Yes.
He wanted boys and girls into the public schools, smashing nations, as early as possible. And so when I see things come along like Head Start. And
yes.
I began to think, though he's dead, yet he liveth.
Yes. Yes.
That the influence is still there. Well, peace, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, is on a plaque. It's an engraving, really, a marble, in the United Nations. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And I can almost hear Joanne Baez singing.
Oh, yeah.
All we are saying is give peace a chance. Mm-hmm. Hold hands and kumbaya and the whole business. That verse in Isaiah is Jehovah God describing the kingdom.
Yeah.
When the Lord Jesus Christ has wiped out his enemies, you know what goes on when he's wiping out his enemies? Joel chapter 3, verse 10, you beat your plowshares in the swords.
Yes.
You beat your pruning hooks in the spears. Oops. Now, the fact that folks take Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 over Joel chapter 3, verse 10 might give you the idea somebody's agenda driven.
Yes.
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 Okay, don't we all want peace? Not at any price.
No.
When Robert McNamara served as the secretary under John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and he was talking about unilateral disarmament, I'm screaming at the TV, them first.
Yes.
Yeah.
We're going to lay down our arms and say, can't we give peace a chance? They'll learn a new language. At the time it would have been Russian, now it's going to be Chinese. Peace is something that every December it gets obnoxious. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. When you full well know, 10 chapters later, the Lord himself, not an angel, but the Lord himself said in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay.
Yep.
The Lord's a naysayer. We don't like that. We don't like what he said there. So we'll pick something else. The Bible becomes a book of slogans. People decide what kind of peace they're talking about. I am so grateful to live in a nation that has, even though it might be vestigial, has the vestiges of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think you can make a pretty good case. We're not where we should have been. Not where the founders intended. If life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness mean what they say, then why have we killed 53 million babies?
Yes.
They didn't have a life. They didn't have liberty. They didn't get to pursue happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Some things about that that are troublesome. Well, would have been a boy and we wanted a girl, so, you know, it wasn't a good time. Well, peace at any price is bondage.
Amen.
I understand old men start wars and young men fight them. There will always be a generational issue. Now, we've made it even more, even further removed from the marketplace of ideas, because now we have a mercenary army. I know you don't like the word, but they're signed up. They chose to, for whatever reason. Maybe it's patriotic, maybe it's a paycheck. Put me in the White House, first thing I'll do is reinstitute the draft.
Yes.
So every home is affected.
Yes.
Not just disproportionately underprivileged people.
Yes.
Not disproportionately females. a country that puts a hard hat on its woman and sits her on the trench, or something wrong with a country like that. I don't care if that offends you or not. There's something wrong with a country like that. She left her 2-year-old at the house.
Yes.
Yeah.
She's riding a Humvee in Afghanistan. Why did we boycott the Olympics when Jimmy Carter was president?
Afghanistan.
The Russians had invaded Afghanistan.
What are you doing?
Help me out.
Yeah.
That was the moral cause of the day, right? We're not going to sling a discus.
Right.
Because those people invaded Afghanistan. Where have we been for 10 years?
Afghanistan.
If that's not Orwellian, whatever would be. And I thank David Kelly for pointing that out to my attention just the other night.
Yes.
Well, peace. I am a soldier equipped as an ambassador to fight against the God of this world, which is an evil world.
Yes.
So I'm not looking for what most folks call peace.
Yeah.
I yet and still have a peace of God that passeth all understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Standing fast with the deity of Christ, standing fast against the racial prophecy, Shem, Ham, Japheth,
yeah.
Standing fast. I'll tell you, that has not given me any peace when it comes to ministry relationships or all. I can promise you that.
True.
But I've got a peace that passeth all understanding, because I know racial prophecy is wrong, and it's the same thing taught by the Ku Klux Klan, and I don't want to be part of that. I know attacking the deity of Christ with Kenotic theology and just kind of slipping in that the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, is us and not him. I'm sorry. So I fight against that kind of stuff, and this one's mad at me, and that one's mad at me, and I'm as placid as the eye of a hurricane. They're all bent out of shape and flying around and willy-nilly. I happen to know where truth is.
Amen.
I can find it. I can read it. I can become convinced and convicted. And I can, guess what? Standing fast isn't tricky.
No.
You find a good place and you stay there.
No.
Not a hard thing to do.
No.
I didn't think it would be. Well, maybe that's why long suffering is next on the list. You can't be more long suffering than the Lord's man.
No.
Oh my. And the Lord's long suffering. I heard a preacher make a joke one time, and sometimes those are real lame. But this preacher said, if God and Moses ever got mad at Israel on the same day, there'd be nothing left but smoke.
Yeah.
Because when Moses is mad at him, God says, now.
Yeah.
And when God and Moses says, now, if they both got mad at Israel on the same day, we'd have a whole lot less Bible to read. And I thought, well, that's funny that there's something to that.
Yeah,
and then there's the appealing to God, and if there's 50, will you do it? If there's 10, let's make a deal. So the long suffering of God is quite remarkable. I mean, we're 6,000 years down the road since his plan was violated by his own creation.
Mm-hmm.
That's a long time to be suffering.
Yes, really.
With the likes of us.
Yes.
And here we're 2,000 years down the road with new information on the table, and you're hard pressed to find anybody that knows it.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
The revelation of the mystery. So yes, God is long-suffering, and our apostle would have us to be long-suffering.
Yeah.
And we're stuck, brothers and sisters, with Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. We live in this present evil world. It's not going to get better. We probably are going to see things accelerate to get worse.
Mm-hmm.
Because we do everything faster now. We don't do anything better.
No.
And our sinfulness that we have today, you can find it back here in Exodus. It's not we thought of anything new particularly.
Mm-hmm.
Or we're faster at it.
Mm-hmm.
Now people don't even think before they tweet.
Right.
Yeah.
All sorts of things people hit enter and say, I wish I hadn't said that. Too bad. It's done. Long-suffering is something that in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about. I love teaching 2 Corinthians. When we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, we have to be, dropping down a couple verses, ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, this isn't happy, in watchings. By the way, fasting is listed among bad things by Paul. It's never listed among, well, let's have a fast so we get closer to the Lord. By pureness of knowledge, by long suffering. All I know to do is this, you haven't written Ann Landers, and I'm not an advice columnist. All I know to do is this. Stand fast. When the person you offended because you stand fast comes around and says, oh, I didn't know, I didn't see it, I didn't understand, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have to be patient, you're going to have to exhibit kindness.
Yep.
You may have to, when they come to you to apologize, turn your back on them so they can pull the knife out. It's their knife.
Yeah.
Pull their knife out of your back so that you can accept their apology. I don't know what other advice to give you. I can't advise you to compromise. I can't advise you to conciliate with error. I can't advise you to. I mean, the last thing you'd ever want to do is follow a pattern that I would set, but the concept of standing fast. When you know what truth is, you stand with the truth. Some folks like it, some folks lump it. Some of the ones that lump it are going to pick up a lump and throw it at you. Stand fast, unmovable.
Mm-hmm.
And the worst thing that could ever happen to you is that you stood fast for the Lord, you did the best you knew how, and you're willing to suffer the consequences.
Yeah.
Now, the only consequences you're willing to think about are consequences down here. Maybe you'll sell out. But if you've got that long view, if you understand there is a judgment seat, if you understand there is gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble, standing fast becomes more attractive.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It would have been so easy, profitable, acceptable. It would have been, no one would have ever criticized us ever, had we not taken the King James stance in our bookstores.
Yeah.
I mean, we could say we're King James personally, but we have to deal with the public.
Yeah.
We, you know, could have spun it.
Mm-hmm.
I was one of the rising lights among the King James Baptist folks. One guy had already asked me to be his associate minister. Another guy was alluding that I ought to move down to Rossville, Georgia, and I was learning the material, I could present it, I had a sense of humor, I was doing good radio programs, and so I could be dispensational without sticking it in everybody's face, couldn't I?
Sure.
I mean, yeah, mid-accent Paul. Ruckman's kind of mid-accent Paul, and he's still a Baptist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Huh?
Oh, yeah.
Stand fast. Steadfast and unmovable. Larry Vance, Baptist fellow, sent me his commentary on the book of Galatians. He only did a commentary on the first three chapters. And I thanked him for it. And I said, I'm glad that you did some work on this book that tells you that you shouldn't be celebrating holidays and baptizing people, because I got a hunch you do both of those things. I didn't have to do that. But he didn't have to skewer me as being well. So, stand fast, unmovable. If you got the Boy Scout oath, be sure you're right. Go ahead. We'll stop there. Be prepared. That's the other part of the Boy Scout oath, right?